Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would open your Bibles with me today, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. No doubt you can remember the way you felt, remember the emotions that ran through your body on September 11, 2001, when we were told that our nation was under attack. And you remember how you felt when you saw the images on the news coming out of New York and D.C. in the field here in Pennsylvania. Some people responded with emotions of confusion. They weren't quite sure what was going on or what this meant or who would want to do something like this. It didn't make sense. It was just kind of out of nowhere, and yet here it was. Some people responded with hesitation. They kind of froze in disbelief, not quite sure even what we're looking at or what this means for the future. Are we going to war? And so they weren't sure what they were looking at, and many people just kind of went blank with it all. They weren't sure what to feel. A lot of people responded with questions, and some of the same questions, but how could this happen? How could our military allow this? Or was this a conspiracy? Or how long has this been planned? And lots of questions just coming out of everywhere. Some people responded with motivation. They were pushed into action. A lot of people enlisted in the military, and they would go off and fight the wars that would come out of that attack. A lot of people rallied together with their neighbors, and they helped their community, and they prayed, and they gave. Churches were filled. But everybody responded in some way. And depending on who you were, you responded in a very different way from someone else. Or maybe you remember how you felt when you heard the news that John F. Kennedy had been killed, if you were around for that. And you remember hearing that and seeing that on TV. And sure, some people responded with confusion. Some people were shocked, lots of questions, no doubt lots of anger at the idea that the president could be killed. Maybe you remember how you felt when the news of the Berlin Wall coming down made its way to your neck of the woods. Maybe you were so excited because now the Cold War was over and we could finally stop all those duck and cover drills that we would do in school, jumping under your desk when the alarms would go off. Maybe you remember how you felt on July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon and we heard the words that would echo for eternity, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And maybe you had emotions of joy that we had beaten the Russians to the moon, or pride in a nation that could do it in only 10 years. Major events in world history do that. They elicit responses, emotional reactions on the part of the people who are living through them. And very often, people will respond in different ways. Well, 2,000 years ago, there was some news that shocked the world. The tomb is empty, and people didn't know what to do with that. Just like today, there was a variety of responses. Some were confused, some hesitated, some had questions, some were motivated to action. And it's very much the same thing even in the modern era. The news that Jesus is alive is news that a lot of people wrestle with. Some people are confused about what that means for their life or should mean for their life or how that'll affect the way they live. Some people just kind of freeze and they don't do anything about it at all. Lots of people have questions. They want to know more. And some are even motivated to action. And just like that, back then, there was a variety of different responses when the news broke that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was alive. People didn't know what to do. I want to look at a number of those responses this morning in a message that I'm calling, How Do You Respond to the Gospel? I want to look at some responses of the people who were there. Notice what it says in chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So you imagine the scene. Mary Magdalene gets up on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, and she rushes off to the tomb of her Lord only to discover it was empty, and she assumed that it had been robbed, which was probably the most likely assumption of the day. It was a pretty logical conclusion. After all, grave robbing was very popular. People would often be buried with great amounts of wealth and vast riches in the tomb, and so they would break into those and they would steal them. When King Tut's tomb was unearthed, it was discovered that all the gold and all the riches and all the art and the incense and all the clothing and all the fine ornamentation that lined his tomb in modern money is the equivalent of almost $1 billion. And so you can get an idea why it would be so attractive for someone to try to break into one of these things and take all of that. It got so bad that the Roman government would actually turn it into a capital offense, and people could be crucified for robbing a tomb. Well, whether it was logical or it was just instinct, the fact is Mary comes to this empty tomb and she gets the wrong idea. And because of that, she's confused. A lot of people are still confused when it comes to Jesus and what he means to their life and what it means if they were to become a Christian. Many people grow up in a real religious home, a strict home, and they hear the word Christianity or the word God or church, and for them it's all about the rules and the rituals and the tradition without any meaning. It's all about what you can do and have to do and can't do, and it's all about discomfort for them. Some people look at the church or God, they look at the Bible, they look at the Christian faith as a hypocritical thing. They'll tell you that they've seen Christians treat other people in a way that Jesus wouldn't. And for them, it means that the church in their mind is full of unloving, hypocritical people. You know, Jesus said that of the Pharisees, by the way. He said they preach, but they do not practice. And there are some people that because of their experience, that would be their idea. Some people have the idea that to be a Christian means you have to deny science, you have to ignore all the medical advice, that you have to go live in some commune, take the brain out of your head. Women can't have jobs, and we hate people that don't agree with us. And their experience with the church has led them to believe a number of those things. But whatever the reason, a lot of people are confused when it comes to Jesus, and oftentimes it can lead to panic, as it did in Mary's life. It led to a great deal of panic. Notice in verse 2, it says, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, by the way, and she said to them, they've taken the Lord. She gets the wrong idea, becomes confused, and then panics. I remember talking to a man one time, true story. He was told by his doctor that he needed to get an x-ray or a CAT scan or one of those things for his chest. And he was laying there and they were doing the scan and he kind of peeked over at the screen and he noticed this cloudy kind of region in his chest x-ray. Only the CT tech wouldn't tell him what it was. They're not allowed to do that. He had to wait for the doctor before he could get clarification. However, in his mind, he just knew this was cancer. And as big as it was, he only had a little time to live. And so he would go home. He started making final preparations. He started doing things to kind of wrap up his life. And then finally, he had his appointment with the doctor who said he's in perfect health. It was just some chest congestion. They gave him some medicine, and within a week, he was fine. But the point is, he had the wrong idea. He was confused about what he was looking at, and because of that, he panicked. It's interesting because in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. And he would go on to say to the Philippian church that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, would guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. But it's hard to have the peace of God if we have the wrong idea of God. And Mary gets the wrong idea. There's something else to notice about how she responded. She was sincere. She meant it. I can just imagine her bolting away from this tomb, tears in her eyes, hysterical, running up to Peter, running up to John, telling them that the Lord has been taken, that they've stolen the body, and how sincere she is. But notice how wrong she is. Not all ideas about God are equally correct. In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us, do not believe every spirit, because we're to test the spirits, because there have been many false prophets who have gone into the world. Mary looked at what was in front of her. She interpreted the information that Jesus' body had been stolen. She told others, and she spread that panic among the disciples. And yet she was very wrong. However, they did believe her. It says in verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You know, the same thing still happens today. People can have very wrong ideas about God, and they will tell lots of people about them. Which brings us to the point. Be careful who you let speak into your life. Be careful what ideas you grab onto and run with. And it doesn't matter how sincere the person is, test the spirits. Be careful who you let influence you. Not all books are equally correct. Not all TV personalities are right. Not all ideas are created equal. There was a church in the book of Revelation called Ephesus, you know, the book of Ephesians in the Bible. The church at Ephesus got almost everything wrong. In fact, Jesus warned them that if they didn't change their ways, he would remove their lamp from the lampstand. They forgot their first love. They had drifted from a relationship with the Lord. They'd become this kind of social organization. They got one thing right, however, and he praises them for it. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They knew enough to know that there are some wrong ideas in the world when it comes to God. And even if the person looks sincere, they can be sincerely wrong. No doubt Mary was sincere. I imagine the tears were very real. I imagine her emotional state. I imagine the way she presented it, how hysterical she likely was, the fact that she was running. All of this would have made her seem very credible. And it would have made the message seem very credible, and yet it is sincerely wrong. And so some people respond with confusion. They get wrong ideas. Some people hear the news that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, and they respond with hesitation. Notice it says in verse 4 that both of them were running together. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. But he did not go in. Put yourself in his shoes for just a minute. This is John, by the way. Put yourself in his shoes. This isn't what he expects to see. After all, 3 days ago, this wasn't the situation. Jesus was in this tomb. He was very dead. And they sealed it with the stone. And now it's all different. That stone, by the way, would have been a 2-ton boulder. About 1.5 feet thick, 6 feet across, circular in shape. And what they would do is with a whole squad of Roman soldiers, they would roll this thing in front of the tomb down into a little ditch that would have been excavated in front of the opening simply to keep the thing from moving. You couldn't move it out of the way. And so he shows up and he doesn't expect to see this 2-ton boulder out of the way. He also doesn't expect to see the body was gone. Again, that's not how it was just 3 days ago. And so he hesitates. He gets there, he looks, but he did not go in. There's a lot of people who hesitate with God. They do the same thing. They look, they peer, they glance from a distance, but they don't go in. They don't commit. They don't give everything. They hold something back. Maybe they're not sure what they're looking at. Maybe they're not sure what to do about it. Maybe it's not what they expected. Maybe they're scared. Maybe they're worried what other people will think if they find out that they've become one of those. You know, a Bible-thumping Christian, a religious zealot, an extremist, one of those weird people who gets up in the morning and goes to church. They're worried what the family might say if they find out that this individual is now a believer, and they're worried about all the stuff in their history that people will bring up to say, well, who do you think you are? Don't you remember when you were just like us? Maybe they're worried about their life having to change. I talked to a man one time, and he said, you know, Pastor, I would be a Christian, but I like football too much. He said, if I'm a Christian, I can't go to my football games because I've got to go to church. In his mind, that's what it meant to be a Christian. You had to give up everything about a life, and he wasn't willing to do it. Or maybe the person isn't willing to change a lifestyle. Maybe they think they're going to have to get all new friends, or they're going to have to get a new job, or they're going to have to move the place that they live. There was the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and he suffered with the same struggle. He came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to be saved? I want what these people have. And Jesus said, well, you got to be nice to people and fulfill the law and do the commandments. And he said, I've done all of that. And he said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to sell all your stuff. You need to give up your love of the world, in other words, and then you can follow me. Remember, by the way, that's exactly what he told Peter to do, to leave the nets, to leave the boat, to leave the career, to leave the security, and to follow Jesus. And he tells the rich young ruler the same thing. And it tells us in Matthew 19 that the young man walked away sorrowful because he loved his stuff. And so there are those who will stand back and they'll look and they'll be a little curious, but they won't commit. It tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. You know, one of the areas that I see people struggle the most with when it comes to committing themselves to God, giving up control of their life. They like the idea of God's promises for a future and for a hope. They love the idea that all things work together for the good of those who love him. They like the concept of God being in control until it looks like something they weren't ready for, until it takes on a different form. And I've noticed people in that situation very often will treat God sort of like cruise control in a car. You know what I'm talking about. You get on the road and you're going down the highway and you get up to the speed limit and you hit the cruise control. There's no traffic. It's clear sailing. There's a straight shot. And you give a little bit of that control over to your car. But then what happens when there's a turn in the road? What happens when there's an obstacle? What happens when there's a traffic jam or there's an unknown in front of you? You hit the brakes and you take back that control. And I've noticed people will do the same thing with God. They give up control until it's different. I've talked to a lot of people who say, you know what? I just have this one thing I don't want to give up. I do all of this. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. But there's just one vice I have. And I don't hurt anybody with it. It's just mine. I just like it. I've done it my whole life. And I'm not going to give that thing up. Or maybe they'll follow Jesus until it looks different, until life is different, until it means something different than what they expected, and then they pump the brakes. Maybe a hardship comes up and they weren't ready for it. The loss of a job, the loss of security, the loss of a loved one, maybe an illness. Maybe God calls them to go somewhere they don't want to go, move somewhere they don't want to move. Maybe he calls them to sacrifice something they weren't prepared to sacrifice. They loved their stuff too much, and they hit the brakes, and they pull back. And some respond with hesitation. And so he looked, but he did not go in. Third, some respond with a question. Notice verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That's a very curious scene to come and see, to say the least, but for reasons that our modern society might not appreciate so much. If you were visiting somebody and they prepared a meal for you, and maybe you do this at your home. The meal was good, the dinner was good, and you kind of sit back in your chair and you crumple up your napkin and you drop it in the plate and you just let it all work its way down. You know, you've got like food hitting food right about here, and you know, the digestion's happening and all those carbs are taking their effect, and you're like, that couch looks really good, and you're just at home, you're at ease. If the hospitality was good, the meal was good, you enjoyed yourself, you're not worried about being formal. But if, on the other hand, the meal wasn't so good and you didn't like it, or the host wasn't very nice, you'd never relax that way. No, what you would do is you would fold up your napkin in a very nice, neat square, and you would place it right next to your plate as a way of saying, I appreciate the meal, but I'm not all that comfortable to let my guard down. The same thing would happen if somebody was hosting someone overnight. If you really enjoyed it and it felt like home and they did a great job at making you feel welcome, you might leave your bed in a sort of disarray. Maybe the pillows would be out of order, the covers would be real ruffled. If you felt like you were at home, you would do that. But if it wasn't that comfortable, maybe the mattress was a little old, or, you know, the dog next door kept waking you up every 10 minutes with the barking, or whatever it might be, you would wake up and you would make your bed real neat. Or you would strip the sheets and fold those up and take care of the laundry as a way of saying, you know, it's been real, it's been fun, but it ain't been real fun. And so you send the message that it wasn't that enjoyable. Now imagine Peter coming to this tomb. Not only is the stone rolled away, not only is the body gone, but then the sheets have been neatly folded. No doubt that would lead to a lot of questions. For some people, that's where it stops. Jesus is just a curiosity. They want to know, what about this Jesus guy causes you to get up and go to a church every single week? What about Jesus that makes you miss out on a breakfast with ham and bacon and eggs and scrapple and pancakes and waffles when you could be sleeping in? Why are you in a church? What is it about this Jesus guy that gets people to work for free in their church? What is it about this Jesus guy that gets people to give up their hard-earned money for a playground that other people's children will enjoy? It's a curiosity. There are those who come to the Lord and they come in and they look around a little bit, but you know, they're not really there for a relationship. They're there for a curiosity. And there are even those within that group that will take those very same questions and they'll weaponize them against you. And they'll use questions that nobody can possibly answer, you know, illogical questions to try to break down your faith. You know the kind. Well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock he couldn't move? And then you'll go, huh. Or if God is so loving, why does he let bad things happen? Why do school shootings happen? Why do we have a pandemic? Why do we have war and natural disasters? Why does, in the early 2000s, God allow, if you remember the event, on Christmas Day, a tsunami that kills 250,000 people in a single morning? If God is all loving, why would he allow the forest fires? And why would he allow people to lose their job through no fault of their own and lose their home because they lost their job and they didn't do anything wrong? And they'll use these questions as a way to cause you to doubt your faith. I will tell you, I have never been uncomfortable with questions about God I can't answer. I rather enjoy them, and here's why. If I can fully master God in my mind, he must not be very big, and he's not worth trusting, if that's the case. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't understand my cell phone. I mean, honestly, you all, do you understand your cell phone? Do you know how it works? I don't know how it works. This thing is made of glass. I didn't know you can make a phone out of glass. Half the time I'm fighting with this thing because the screen's gone the wrong way and I'm trying to tilt it because this movie I'm trying to stream isn't looking right, or the apps have moved and I don't know where the internet went, and you know, it does this update thing and I can't even make a phone call. I don't understand how that stuff works. Your phone has more computing power than the space shuttle. Most people don't know how it works. You know what else I don't understand? This microphone. This tiny little thing that I use every single week. I know, I put batteries in it and I turn a button and a light comes on and I put it on my head and you can hear me. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it takes a sound and transmits that across the airwaves to a receiver in that sound closet to then communicate it to that computer back there, to then go up to this speaker so that you can hear me talk about how I don't understand how the whole thing works. I don't understand that stuff. If God isn't more complex than a microphone or a cell phone, things I already don't understand, then I'll tell you, you have the wrong God. In Romans chapter 11, it says, who has known the mind of God? And I love that. In Ephesians 3, it says the mystery of Jesus. If God is bigger than my understanding, you know what else he's bigger than? My problems, the ones I can't solve. He's bigger than my fears. He's bigger than my faults. He's bigger than my sin. And so the very fact that the mystery exists gives comfort because it allows for the faith. It tells me that God is bigger than the stuff I can't work out. In Hebrews 11, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Well, there's a lot about God that we can't see or hear or answer or understand. And so I've never had a problem with these questions. But some people will try and use them. Some will respond in confusion. They get the wrong idea. They panic. Some people hear the news, the tomb is empty. They respond with hesitation. They come a little bit of the way. They come most of the way, but they stop and they just kind of peer in and never commit. Some people respond with endless questions to try to tear you down. And finally, some people will respond with action or a confession. Notice what it says in verse 8. Then the other disciple, the one who reached the tomb first. By the way, that's John, and he wrote this book. And don't you love how he says in verse 2, the one Jesus loved, and the one who won the race, and the other one who got there first? Just saying, when you write it and it's your book, you can kind of do that, but that's what he's doing. Reached the tomb first, just so everybody knows who won. Also went in, and he saw, and he believed. Remember, this is the same John who hesitated. And I love that they include that detail because it tells us he didn't do it perfectly the first time. He hesitated. He got there. He didn't go in. He didn't commit right away. And what does he say about himself in verse 2? That Jesus still loves him. And Jesus loves you even when we don't do it perfectly. James Montgomery Boyce, a Christian commentator, wrote of this scene that when John went in and believed, he became the first Christian. I love that they put that in there. It can be intimidating when you read your Bible and you read of these great people of faith like John and Peter and Paul. You read it and you go, I'm never going to be a John. I'm never going to be a Peter. I'm certainly never going to be a Paul. Look at all the stuff they did. And then we have to stop and remind ourselves, you know, Peter never really got it right, did he? I mean, like one time he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, good job, Peter. But that was it, wasn't it? I mean, most of the time he was putting his foot in his mouth. Most of the time he was saying things that was completely wrong. One time Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. Because he was so wrong with what he was putting out there. He was the same guy in the Garden of Gethsemane that grabbed a sword and tried to chomp off the officer's head, but he wasn't very good at anything, and so he misses and he cuts his ear off. And then Jesus tells him, put the sword down before you hurt yourself, Peter. That's Peter. And then there's John. He gets there. one of the first people in the history of the world to hear the news that Jesus had risen from the grave, and he stops, he hesitates. You know, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he counts himself the least of all the apostles, because he did persecute the church. But he goes on to say, but because of God's grace, I am what I am. He says in Philippians 3 that he's not perfect, but he presses on to make it his own. I love that. Maybe your relationship with God hasn't been perfect. Maybe you look at your life and you haven't always done it the right way the first time. Maybe you have hesitated. John did all of that stuff too. And he says in verse 2, the one who Jesus loved. Maybe you haven't responded the way you want to up until now. Maybe you've had some wrong ideas about God and it's kept you back. Maybe you've come, but you've hesitated. You haven't really committed. You're on the walls, but you're not really invested. Maybe you've got lots of questions, and it's the answers to those questions or the lack thereof that has kept you back and kept you from fully committing. I want to encourage you not to let any of that keep you back. Today, we're here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. The tomb is empty. You know, that news is still the same news as it was 2,000 years ago. And that headline continues to rock the world. People don't know what to do with it. So the question for you this morning is, how will you respond? Notice what it says in verse 8. It says that he reached the tomb, that he went in, and he saw, and he believed. Do you believe this morning? Father, we do believe. We thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb. We thank you for the promise that we have in Christ, that no matter what we come across or deal with in this life, we thank you, Lord, that he has overcome it all. We won't have all the answers to all the questions. That's okay. We don't need them. Because if we had them, we couldn't have faith. And the Bible tells us by faith, we're saved. And so, Lord, we read this and it just reminds us that there will be things in life that we don't know how to process, but we know that you have already overcome them all. And in the victory that Jesus exercises over this tomb, over the grave, over sin, over death, in that victory, we can stand and rise in newness of life. Father, we thank you for that as we remember that today. We pray that as we go from here, that you would remind us of that. Fill our hearts with the confidence and the peace that is yours. As we go and we live and we walk and we share the gospel in Jesus' name, amen.